John chapter 7, and while you're turning there, I want you to consider what it is that makes Jesus so offensive. What is it that triggers the hostility of the fallen human heart? Why does our secular world want to stamp out Jesus from all secular discourse? Why is it that when you share the gospel, you're met oftentimes with hostility? Well, I think you're going to find today that our passage answers these very questions. So look with me at John 7. We're going to be looking at the first 13 verses. Let's read it together. The Word of God reads, "After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples may also see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.' For not even his brothers were believing in him. So Jesus said to them, 'My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come.' Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, 'Where is he?' There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, 'He is a good man.' Others were saying, 'No, on the contrary, he leads the people astray.' Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews." It might be helpful to know where we are in the flow of the earthly ministry of our Lord. It's been 6 months since the events of chapter 6, and in about 6 months' time, Jesus will offer himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so we are just 6 months away from the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That places us, of course, at the tail end of our Lord's earthly ministry, which spanned about 3 years. And this is his third and final trip to Jerusalem. And chapters 7 through 12 are really going to capture for us the events that lead up to the cross and the hostility and confrontation that Jesus will have with the Pharisees. And then in chapters 13 through 17, we're going to see our Lord's final night with his disciples as he gave them final instructions to ready them for the road ahead. And really at this point in his earthly ministry, if success were going to be determined by numbers, things are not looking very good. Jesus has been rejected by the religious leaders. He's also been rejected by many of his own disciples. We saw that at the end of chapter 6. The masses are completely confused about who he is, and to make matters worse, even his own brothers, his own earthly family's not believing in him. And so it might seem like things aren't going well, and yet we know from John 6:37 that all that the Father gives to the Son will come to him, and the one who comes to him, he will in no wise cast out. The divine program is right on schedule and in the sovereign hands of our great God. And really, as we enter this leg of our Lord's earthly ministry, even as I've already alluded to, we're going to see that hostility is on the rise. The note of hostility will be struck in chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, and will climax in chapter 11, after the raising of Lazarus, where there will be a conspiracy to put Jesus to death. And our passage helps us understand why there's such hostility, why it's so difficult to be indifferent about Jesus. And even what it is that turns a person's indifference into hostility. And so we're going to answer what it is that makes Jesus so offensive. And we're going to do that with three headings. We're going to see the context in verses 1 and 2, the challenge in verses 3 through 9, and the confusion in verses 10 to 13. And I'm going to take a slightly different approach to this because I'm going to essentially save all of the application to the end. So I'm going to work through this portion of Scripture, get all the way through verse 13, and then flesh out its implications even for us today. in our own time and space at present. So if you're taking notes, jot down first the context. The context. And we need the context to rightly understand the challenge issued by Jesus' brothers in verses 3 to 9. So look at verse 1, the context. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee. Now, after these things really indicates an indefinite period of time, but we know it's been about 6 months because we know chapter 6 took place around the Passover, and we know that the feast of booths, which we're going to look at in verse 2, is about 6 months thereafter. And really, as we harmonize the events of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John with Jesus here walking in Galilee in this sort of 6 month period, we can identify that this was a less public portion of his ministry. It was Jesus spending most of his time with his disciples. It included a trip to Tyre and Sidon, Gentile territory in the northern region, where in Matthew 15, for example, you have the account of the Syrophoenician woman, the Canaanite woman whom Jesus healed the daughter of. And then it also included a trip to Decapolis, where Jesus fed the 4,000. We saw the feeding of the 5,000. Well, he also performed a second miracle in like manner, feeding the 4,000. This season also includes Peter's confession in Matthew 16, where he declares, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." It includes the transfiguration when Peter, James, and John were taken up on the mountain to see the veil that disguises the glory of Christ pulled back so his glory could shine, giving them a preview of the coming kingdom. And it includes the instruction of Matthew 18 when Jesus began to lay the foundation of instruction of what we now know to be the church. And so Jesus' public ministry took a bit of a back seat in this window of time, and it did because he was avoiding a particular region and a particular group of people. You can see this at the end of verse 1. It says, "For he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him." Jesus was avoiding the southern region of Judea, and he was avoiding it because of the religious leaders. The Jews here in verse 1, as it frequently does throughout John's gospel, refers to the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders of Israel who wanted Jesus dead. And they've wanted him dead ever since John 5 and the healing of the man by the pool. Just think of John 5:18 when Jesus healed the man on the Sabbath. It says there in verse 18 of chapter 5, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." That healing miracle in John 5 is going to come up here again in John 7. In fact, Jesus points back to it as the reason why they want to put him to death. Look at verse 19 of chapter 7. Jesus says there, "Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" And so he's now in the temple publicly acknowledging that they want to kill him. In verse 21, he says, "I did one deed and you all marvel." And he's referring there to the deed done in John 5, verse 23. "If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath?" It was that healing miracle done on the Sabbath and the subsequent confrontation where Jesus made it very clear that he is working alongside his Father, co-equal with his Father, that they have wanted to put him to death. And so Jesus has been managing the temperature of hostility coming to him from the Jews. And he's been avoiding that Judean region, knowing that if he were there, he would only escalate that confrontation. And he was on a divine timetable. There was a particular hour that he would go to the cross and lay down his life for the forgiveness of sins. And it was a time marked out by the Father, predetermined by the Father. And Jesus is managing all of that as he fleshes out his earthly ministry. We see the verse in verse 2, the feast that is referred to, that becomes the context for this coming confrontation with the Pharisees in verse 2. It says, "Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near." And you have to understand understand the significance of this feast, the nature of it, to understand the significance of why it's here and being referred to in John 7, because it really does shape the broader context of chapter 7 and chapter 8 and what Jesus proclaims of himself as the Savior of the world. The Feast of Booths, also known as the Feast of Tabernacles, takes place in the seventh month of the Jewish calendar. And the seventh month of the Jewish calendar stretches the months of September and October of our calendar. And it's the 15th day that marks the beginning of the celebration of the Feast of Booths. And so that puts the Feast of Booths typically in the beginning of October, as it was celebrated even this month. And the seventh month is a significant month on the Jewish calendar because in addition to the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles is the Day of Atonement, celebrated on the 10th day of the month, typically at the end of September of our calendar, Yom Kippur. And so you have the Day of Atonement on the 10th day of the seventh month, followed by the Feast of Booths spanning a week from the 15th to the 21st. And there's even a solemn assembly on the 8th day, day 22 of this seventh month. And so this was, bar none, and really still is, the most popular festival month on the Jewish calendar. And the Feast of Booths commemorates Israel's wanderings in the wilderness. And so for the festival, the Israelites would take branches and they would build booths for themselves and they would live in those booths for the week and sort of relive that wilderness experience as they were with God, traveling, being led even by a pillar of fire. And that becomes a part of the celebration as well, because the evening time would come and they would light lamps and torches to commemorate God's leading them by fire. And Jesus will actually refer to that in John 8:12, because he's going to declare that I am the light of the world. And that declaration that he is the light of the world is ultimately tied directly into the pillar of fire that led Israel in the wilderness. He declares at that time, he who follows me, John 8:12, will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. And so Jesus is going to begin to pick up on features of their celebration of this feast as he proclaims himself as the Savior of the world. They even had a part of commemorating the water that Moses drew from the rock. And so Jesus will say in verse 37 and following, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And so this feast and the things that are bound up in the celebration of this particular feast is significant for this whole discourse that's going to take place in the verses that follow. And even with it, there was an anticipation of the coming of Messiah. That even as Israel would reflect on her history, she would also reflect on her future, anticipating even the arrival of the Messiah. And so again, when John says, now, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of the Jews was near, all of this must be kept in mind, the nature of the celebration itself, what it commemorates, its features, as far as celebrating water and the pillar of fire, even the messianic expectation that came with it, all of that is necessary to understand what's happening here, even in these opening 13 verses. In fact, what it does is it helps you understand the challenge that Jesus' brothers issue to him in verse 3 and following. And so if you're taking notes, jot down second, the challenge. The challenge. Look at verse 3. Therefore his brothers said to him, leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples may also see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And so his brothers are definitely getting a little bit impatient. Again, the 6 months since the events of chapter 6, which were very public in nature, have been more private. And so they're getting a little bit impatient with Jesus and the degree to which he's pursuing the limelight. They want him to show himself to the world. He's obviously been in Galilee this entire time, keeping himself out of the limelight. He's been avoiding conflict with the religious leaders. And so they want him to go up to the feast and and they want him to go up in a very public way. They want him to go up in a way that's akin to the triumphal entry. They want him to go up in a caravan of people and present himself to the religious leaders of Israel as the Messiah. And there's almost a sense in which they might want a verdict that they're not believing in him. We know that from verse 5. It says, for not even his brothers were believing in him. And so they're not believing in him as he is and likely think just the same way as the disciples in John 6 who wanted to take him by force and make him king. And so they want him to go up to Jerusalem and present himself to the religious leaders and ultimately wants their verdict. If he's the Messiah, then maybe they will declare he's the Messiah, and so we'll all know he's the Messiah, and then we can move on with our lives. But obviously, it's entirely deficient, their entire approach. They don't understand. They don't realize who Jesus is and its significance. Of course, they can't deny his works. They've seen his works. They can't deny that, and they can't deny his life. I mean, no one knew better than they did that he was perfect. Could you imagine living with a sibling who's perfect? I know my siblings might be able to relate to that, but I'm totally kidding. My own family knows that's not true. And so they knew. They knew his life was perfect. They knew better than anyone that he was perfect. And so their messianic expectations are there, but they're all wrong and deficient. And really, this is a rather audacious claim, an audacious thing to do. These men are commanding God the Son to show himself to the world on their timetable. They issue him three commands: leave, go, show yourself to the world. They are commanding the Son of God to act in accord with their will on their timetable. In fact, it's so audacious that some connect it to Satan's temptation of Jesus. When Satan tried to get Jesus to prove he's the Son of God by turning rocks into bread and jumping off the Temple Mount to be caught up by angels. And so this was audacious. They were clearly out of line and clearly did not understand the nature of Jesus, his coming. So a rebuke is clearly in order. Although it's not so much a rebuke in tone, but in content and substance. Verse 6, so Jesus said to them, my time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. Which is to say what? That whether you go to the feast or not, and when you go and how you go, makes really no difference. You can go to the feast whenever you want. You can go however you want. I can't. I'm on a fixed schedule. And the time for my grand public showing hasn't arrived. It'll come later. We'll see it in John 12, verses 12 and following, when Jesus will have his triumphal entry and they will hail him as Hosanna. And so Jesus is saying to them, that even though his brothers aren't excluded from divine sovereignty, that what they do is utterly insignificant and simply doesn't matter much in the grand scheme of things. And the reason their time is always literally ready is due to their relationship to the world. Jesus says in verse 7, the world cannot hate you. And the world here is a bit different than what his brothers meant. His brothers just meant, show yourself to everyone. Show yourself to the world, to the human race. Although Jesus understands the world in a far more negative sense and says to them, the world cannot hate you. And the world here is the world system, a system whereby mankind is organized in rebellion against God and its ruler is Satan. And so Jesus tells his earthly brothers they belong to a realm that is hostile to God. And even by implication, that Israel itself, along with its religious leaders, is as well. And so whereas Israel would have claimed separation from the world, Jesus indicates otherwise. Unbelieving Israel is as worldly as the unbelieving nations. literally is not able to hate you. Which isn't to say that those of the world are incapable of expressing feelings of hatred toward their own, but is to say that that kind of hatred is both superficial and isolated. Those who belong to the world can, in fact, be at odds with others who belong to the world, but they can't be at odds with the world system in its totality because they belong to that system. And so since our Lord's brothers belong to the world and the world loves its own, John 15:19, they can go up to the feast whenever and however they want. Jesus can't. Because between him and the world, sheer hostility. And the reason comes out in verse 7, the next part of it. Referring to the world, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. That's the reason Jesus is so offensive. Because he testifies against the world that its deeds, the deeds which it loves so dear, are evil. He testifies to the outward expressions of immorality as being evil. He testifies against all inward expressions of immorality. He even testifies against the outward morality of the religious elite. Jesus testifies that the world's deeds are evil, and that puts him at odds with absolutely everyone in the world and at odds with Satan himself. So in verse 8, he says, go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. Now the reality is, he's going to go up. He will go up to the feast, but not in the public nature that they're asking him to. Not in a caravan of people with pomp and stance. He's not going to go up in that way. He's going to go up far more subtly. Verse 9, it says there, having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. Now both the people and the religious leaders are expecting Jesus to show, and there's a real sense in which he almost has to show, just by virtue of the law and what it requires as far as the celebration of the Feast of Booths. It's almost a certainty that Jesus has to make an appearance at this feast. And yet there's so much confusion. Some believe he's a good man. Some believe he's a deceiver. The leaders want to kill him. And so if you're taking notes, jot down third, the confusion. The confusion, verse 10. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. See, that's the issue. The issue is the way he was going to go up. They wanted him to make some grand entry. And he knew it wasn't time for that. So he went up in a manner that allowed him to fly under the radar, as it were. And he's going to pop up in the temple in verse 14 and begin teaching the people. Verse 11, so the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, where is he? And this is, again, the Jews, the religious leaders, they want to know where he is. They're looking to lay hold of him, to seize him. And among the people, verse 12, there was much grumbling. Says there was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying he's a good man, which is a completely deficient view of Jesus. He was claiming to be co-equal with God, God the Son. And so he's either telling the truth, he's a liar, or worse, but a good man is simply inadequate to conclude that Jesus is a good man on the basis of the way he presented himself is utter folly. He is either telling the truth, a liar, or deluded. And others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the people astray, which was a strong charge, especially in light of Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 13 had strong words for Israel and how they were to deal with imposters, those who were seeking to lead the people astray. And it's worth reading it just to put it in your minds as far as the significance of this charge. Moses says there, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and Jesus gave many signs and wonders, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go up after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him and shall keep his commandments. Listen to his voice, serve him and cling to him. But the prophet or the dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, that prophet, because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. And so if Jesus is in fact a deceiver and is in fact leading the people astray, then he would be rightly charged as a blasphemer and put to death as a criminal. So that was a heavy charge. No, on the contrary, he leads the people astray. And yet, verse 13, no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. This was all quiet chatter, almost whispers, the people whispering about Jesus, wondering about his identity, who he is. And you can see this confusion. Look down at verse 25. You can see even in verse 25 that they knew that the Pharisees wanted to kill him. So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is not this, or is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Jesus will show up in verse 14. He's going to go into the temple. He's going to teach. And the people are going to see him teaching openly in the temple. And they're wondering, is not this the one they're seeking to kill? And the confusion comes out in verse 26. Look, he's speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? And then skip down to verse 31. It says there, but many of the crowd, after Jesus had spoke a little bit there, it says many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? And then skip down to verse 40. It says there, some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this is certainly the prophet. Others were saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was confusion. But prior to Jesus showing up in the temple and teaching, there are afraid to speak openly about these things. And this theme of fear and the fear of the Jews will come up again. We'll see it in chapter 9 when Jesus heals the man born blind. In 9:22, referring to the man's parents, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. And so the fear of confessing him as the Christ was grave in light of the fact that they'd be put out of their most precious place of society. You see it again in John 12, and this among the rulers, verse 42, nevertheless, many of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Fear and praise of men are compelling motivations for the flesh. So Jesus was going to go up to the feast, but not on the terms his brothers had given to him. And he's going to go into the temple in verse 14 and begin to teach, which will launch a confrontation that will go all the way to the end of chapter 8. But it's now that I want to circle back on the questions posed at the outset. Why is it that the world finds Jesus so offensive? And we answered it, didn't we? John 7:7. Because he testifies that its deeds are evil. And every person enslaved to sin loves their deeds. You might even say that their deeds are their most precious thing to them. And so when you testify that something that is most precious to someone is actually evil, and you step on their toes in that particular way, you strike the chord of hostility because you are now getting into their kitchen and beginning to meddle with the stuff that they deem most precious. And we've really seen this already from a slightly different angle. Turn to John 3 for a minute. Jesus has already essentially said this, although it's not so much with the language of testifying. It's more more just with the language of his incarnation and coming into the world. It says there in verse 19, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and the light there is Christ. And men love the darkness rather than the light. So as the light comes into the world, it is evident that the world loves the darkness rather than the light. And the reason they do is their deeds are evil. And the reason the world loves the darkness is because the darkness provides a covering, a shelter, whereby they can have their evil deeds and not be exposed, not be challenged, where no one's getting in their kitchen to tell them that their deeds are evil. They love being in the darkness because the darkness is hospitable to their wickedness. Verse 20, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, that is, to Christ, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. The reason the world doesn't come to Christ is because the world does not want their deeds to be exposed for what they really are, evil. So really built into the very fabric of the fallen condition right from the get-go, built into the very world itself, even before Jesus speaks a word, is hatred. Hatred of the light. An unwillingness to come to the light so their deeds would be exposed for what they truly are. There is a default heart disposition, and it's one of hostility and one that's the byproduct of natural birth and original sin. But there's a sense in which, so long as the world can be in a shelter, in a place that's hospitable to their deeds, so long as they're not really being confronted with the reality that the deeds are evil, so long as they can create an existence whereby they get to live entirely in the darkness and never have their deeds exposed for what they really are, there's a sense in which their hostility lies dormant. It's there, it's just not being triggered. But when the light is brought to bear upon the world, when Jesus begins to testify openly that its deeds are evil, that's when the light is being brought to the darkness and is shining on those that are in the darkness, and their deeds are being exposed, and in that place they want to flee. And they want the light to go away. It's then the world's hatred comes out. And that's where the emphasis lies in John 7:7. The world cannot hate you, referring to his brothers, because you belong to it, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. And to testify is to speak. And so there's a sense in which just by virtue of Christ being in the world and being as godly as he was and is, that would have an exposing of the evil of a person's deeds all by itself. But when he begins to preach against the very deeds of the world, that's when things really escalate and the hostility really gets triggered, because now he's meddling on the things that the world deems so precious. I mean, just think of the Pharisees. Initially, the Pharisees just wanted to find out who he was. You know, they may have been suspicious, and certainly there was hostility anytime someone's coming along and infringing on their religious privilege. But as soon as Jesus begins to call them out, calls out their sham religion, calls out their self-righteousness, that's when the hostility rises. That's when the hatred boils. That's when the desire to put them to death comes into the fray. And really, this same principle is alive and well today. The same disposition of hatred toward Christ is directed towards his people. And Jesus alludes to this in John 15:19, where he's speaking to his disciples. And there he says to them, if you were of the world, that is, if you belonged to the world, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. And he says there, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. And so the hatred's not just expressed towards Jesus. The hatred is expressed towards his people, towards his disciples. Jesus even expresses this again in 17, verse 14. I have given them your word. And now, given the word that's being referred to here and the nature of preaching and testifying, we can see this coming out a little bit more. And the world hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And so there is a hatred and hostility to Christ and the light, and that light is present in the believer. We're here as lights in the world, and when we begin to speak the word of God to the culture, to the society that we live in, and expose that its deeds are evil, they want to silence us, and they want to push us out of the public discourse. They don't want the righteousness of God to be a part of politics. They don't want the righteousness of God to be a part of the political sphere and the political discussion, because that's bringing the light into the darkness, and the darkness hates the light. And to expose their deeds as evil is to step on their most precious toes. And really, we can see this happening even now. Even in our own day, we can even see the process as it sort of unfolds. It probably began with the notion that there's no room for religion in politics, that politics is secular and entirely separate from religion, and you got to keep the two completely separate, which is an utter impossibility. Politics comes to bear upon morality. And when you talk about morality, you are talking about a biblical worldview, a worldview that requires understanding that God is the God of creation, the Lord of all. And so you can't remove politics and religion. It's impossible. But that's the notion that begins the process. There's no room for religion in politics. And then it carries on by putting in place legislation that begins to legitimize clear expressions of immorality. That when the politicians and governors and prime ministers and presidents begin to usher in legislation that actually affirms immorality, things that the Word of God clearly forbids, declares are evil and wicked, that's the next step in the process. And then it goes even further by beginning to outlaw true righteousness. And so not only are you affirming unrighteousness, now you're beginning to outlaw true righteousness. And remove that from the political sphere. And then it goes even further by beginning to outlaw the Word of God and the gospel. And we're there. Right here in our own province. Just a stone's throw from Edmonton proper. Anti-conversion therapy laws that say that it's wrong to help a child understand that they are the gender they were born with. But to even enter into that conversation is to actually be infringing on the law, where you can be penalized, fined, potentially jailed. And so we're there. And you say, well, why? Why does the world want to silence the light, push the light away? Keep the light out of the public sphere. Remove the light from society altogether. It does because it hates its deeds being exposed for what they really are. Evil. And we'll not only do everything I just described, we'll even redefine who Jesus is, carve him in an image made in their own image, and then ultimately have him affirm all the things that they believe that they want to be deemed righteous. And we're there on that too. Even so-called Christians coming along and affirming things that are clear expressions of immorality as righteous. I think even the Pope recently came out and made a comment about homosexuality, for example. Now, the Pope is not a Christian. He's as worldly as the world can be. He's as unbelieving and condemned to hell as anybody else. But nevertheless, the Roman Catholic Church for a long time has at least upheld true morality. So the world hates Christ and us because we testify that it's Jesus. most often hostility in sharing the gospel. Because when you share the gospel with somebody, you are testifying that their deeds are evil. I mean, inherently, if you're bringing the gospel to someone, you're doing that to show them their deeds are evil, because you're going to offer them Christ as the only solution to their problem. So you have to deal with the bad news of pointing out that their deeds are evil and worthy of judgment. Which is why, of course, it's just utter folly to modify the message. Because if you remove the offense of the gospel and you don't deal with the sin that the gospel addresses, then you nullify its power to save. So that even if you present a message to someone and you've removed the offense, then you've ultimately made the message a worldly one. One that allows them to keep their deeds in the darkness and never actually come to Christ. They remain there, embracing a message that doesn't accomplish anything. And so you say, well, James, what do we do? I mean, as society just becomes more and more hostile to the gospel and to us, what is it that we do? Well, I think it's critical to remember the words of our Lord. These are precious words, and they may become ever more precious to us as the years go by. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. If you receive insult, persecution, because of Christ, because you're witnessing to the world that its deeds are evil, as you present the gospel in Christ as the only solution, the only savior to the world's problems, you are blessed, richly blessed. And so a persecution is to come, and we're to be on the receiving end of it. Matthew 5, 11 and 12 need to become very near and dear to us. And then we need to follow in the footsteps of the apostles who, when they were persecuted, rejoiced that they were considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. The apostles were flogged and left being flogged, rejoicing that they had been deemed worthy, considered worthy to suffer shame for Jesus. We need to be there. So we got to, one, remember the words of our Lord. And two, by the grace of God, be faithful all the way to the end. Follow in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ, the prophets, men like John the Baptist. Just think of John the Baptist. He testified to Herod that his deeds were evil, that he shouldn't have had his brother's wife. Lost his head on account of it. He was faithful all the way to the end, the Apostle Paul. We need to be faithful to consistently proclaim the word of God, preach the gospel, call sinners to repentance, and come what may. And take courage. Jesus wins. Jesus wins, does he not? He's coming back. Every act of unrighteousness, every transgression, is going to be brought to judgment. Jesus wins, and should you die for Christ, you can embrace the words of the Apostle Paul that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Death simply ushers you into the joy of your Savior in the world to come. And so if you're here and you don't know Christ, and that's very possible, just because someone's here doesn't mean they've come to the light. They've certainly put themselves in an arena where they're going to be exposed to the light, and the light's going to highlight and expose that their deeds are evil, but they can still hide those deeds away and even profess Christ for a long time without ever bringing their deeds out into the open, without ever exposing themselves for who they really are. And so if you're here, you need to know that if you have rejected Christ, if you have not come to Christ, you're not coming to him because your deeds are evil and because you love your sin. And you're like a heroin addict. where your heroin is killing you. You are addicted to a drug that is killing you and will kill you eternally. And Jesus is the light, the one that you must come unto to be set free from your sin. And so in this moment, what you need to do is recognize that that you need to confess your sin as sin, bring your deeds out into the light. You even think about baptism and the public confession you make in the presence of God's people in the world, where you oust yourself as a sinner and acknowledge that you have come short of the glory of God and that Jesus is your only righteousness. If you don't have Christ, then that's what needs to happen in your life. You need to bring your deeds out into the open and acknowledge that you are a sinner in need of grace. And if you would look to the Son, the one whom the Father sent, the one whom the Father commissioned to come and obey the law in every regard and then die the death that we deserve, if you should look to Him and believe on Him that He died and rose from the grave on the third day and is now seated at the right hand of God, then you will be delivered from your sin, reconciled to God, experience eternal life in the hope of heaven. And so I would just say that I'm here as an ambassador of Christ saying, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to Him through His Son. Embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. How could you reject Him? How could you deny Him? He's glorious and worthy of all praise. He is the pearl of great price. You should be willing to sacrifice everything to have Him. And if you're willing, then you'll be made a fellow heir with Him, where you will be given the very same status as the Son Himself, brought into His kingdom. You'll even reign with Him and have everlasting life in the presence of His glory, free from sin and able to love the Lord your God with all your mind, soul, and strength for all of eternity. So believe on Him this day, I pray. Next time we're going to get back into verse 14 and Jesus and the confrontation that ensues between He and the Pharisees. One that will go all the way to the end of chapter 8 and ends on a note where they want to kill Him all the more because of the things that He says to them. He testifies that the world's deeds are evil, and because of that, they hate Him. And they're going to hate us. We have God on our side. He is our mighty fortress. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank You for the way that this portion of Scripture has just facilitated speaking to our time, our space, our day in this world, in this land, this city. And Father, we realize that because we bear the name Christ upon our back, and have trusted Him for the forgiveness of our sins, that we're hated, that we are lights in this world, and as lights, we, in some ways, just by virtue of our presence, bring testimony that the world's deeds are evil, and then we ramp that up all the more when we begin to speak against the world and its deeds. And so, Father, help us to be courageous. We know the gospel is the solution to sin, and so we have to testify against the world that its deeds are evil, or else there's no solution to provide. And so help us to be faithful, courageous,